If you have your Bible with you, if you turn with me to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. We're going to be in this chapter for a couple of weeks, but I want us to read through the entirety of it that we might have it in its context. This is the very word of God, so let us give it careful attention. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down. For your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell, And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel should go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Most of the time when we think about Moses going up on the mountain, we're captured perhaps by television, and we think of him going up just on the two occasions, the first to receive the tablets of the law, and the second being when God provides a second copy of the law later in chapter 34. But if you read through these sections of the book of Exodus, you'll find that Moses' trip up the mountain, up and down from the mountain, takes place 7 or 8 different times. And the account we're reading here is probably his 6th trip up the mountain. This trip begins back in Exodus 24. You'll remember the occasion. God has called not only Moses to come up the mountain, but on this occasion he has called upon him to bring others along with him, to bring Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they are to come up and worship from afar. So the picture is that they've come partway up the mountain. And while they're there, if you remember when we studied this, they're given a glimpse of God. They get to see his feet and the place where he is standing. They are permitted to partake of a covenant meal. And it would seem that after that meal, all except for Moses and Joshua go back down the mountain. And then God commands Moses to continue up Sinai when he's going to receive the tables of the testimony. It is an awesome picture. You cannot read this account without the wonder of it. There was an excellent thunderstorm yesterday that I tried to tape because I wanted to have it for us tonight to kind of get the feel of what's taking place. But you caught this picture. While Moses is on the mountain, it's shrouded for 6 days in a cloud. And then on the 7th day, very likely the Sabbath day, following on what we looked at back in chapter 31, God calls for Moses to come near, and we read, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. Does it remind you of the book of Hebrews, that our God is a consuming fire? That's the picture of what's taking place. And Moses enters into the cloud, and he's with God on the mountain, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's there, God gives to him the instruction we've been looking at about the tabernacle, detailed instructions for his worship. And at the end of the 40 days, God gives to Moses these 2 tablets of the testimony that are written with the finger of God. And yet, even at the very time that Moses is meeting with God and there's the thunder and the fire, the things that show the presence of God, even at that very moment, the people down below are asking Aaron to fashion an idol for them to worship. If there is any chapter in the scripture that ought to cause us pause concerning the treachery of our own hearts, it is this chapter. We sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. This is that text. This is the place where God's people fail and their fall is sudden and disastrous. But think of what's taken place. They're only about 60 days out of Egypt, and they've seen so much of the presence of God. They've experienced so much of the hand of God. They've heard so much of the word of God. They've promised so much that they would obey the word of God, that it's almost impossible for us to imagine that they would quickly turn to this place where they're willing to say, give us an idol. in exchange for Yahweh. After all, think of what they've seen. God had given them a leader to bring them out of Egypt. God had met with that leader and spoken to him audibly, revealed to him his covenant name, given him miraculous signs. God had delivered them out of Egypt. Think back at the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus, of the 10 plagues, each one taking place in such a way that no one could attribute it to Moses or to Aaron. No one could attribute it to the failure of the Egyptians. You had to say, this is the hand of God. This is the hand of Yahweh at work. God had led them on the way, and he hadn't merely said, hey, go that way and you'll get where you're going. God went with them in the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, so that they knew they were being not only directed by God, but accompanied by God. We sing, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. This is the picture they had seen. They had seen God's hand work when they had come to the edge of the Red Sea, and everything looked impossible for them. Pharaoh closing in from behind, the sea in front of them, and God had parted the way so that they crossed over on dry land, and then he had closed the sea on their enemies, protecting them, giving them complete deliverance. God had given them sweet water in the desert when they had come to Marah, and it was bitter and there was nothing to drink. And God, you will remember, turned the water sweet so that they were able to drink. He'd given them quail and manna to eat. He had continued to provide manna every single day so that when they would rise up and come out of their tent in the morning, there was their food prepared before them. They simply needed to gather it that they might be able to eat. A second time came when they had run out of water, and once again, God had given them water to drink from a rock. He had provided them victory over their enemy, the Amalekites, as Moses held up the staff of God. And now they're at Sinai, and Moses has met with God at least 5 times prior to this on the mountain. They've seen these visible manifestations of the Lord's presence. We read of it back in chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. They had entered into a covenant with God. And now not only Moses, but Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, together with the 70 elders, had been permitted to go partway up the mountain where they had seen God. They had seen the glory of the Lord cover the mountain as a cloud for 6 days. And now on the 7th day, they see the top of it like a devouring fire. And then they say, give us other gods. Now, before we move into that, I would ask you, do you have a list such as what was just read? Because we saw the same thing this morning. You remember we looked at the close of Joshua 24 as an illustration. And what did Joshua do when he called upon them to choose you this day whom you will serve? He gave them a list of what God had done. He reminded them of God's call to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses. He reminded them of God delivering them out of Egypt. He reminded them of God caring for them in the wilderness. He reminded them of how God had brought them into the land. And having said all of that, then he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. There is incredible value in keeping record of the things that God has done for you, because we are so prone to forget. We forget what God did just yesterday. And we look at the circumstances of today and they overwhelm us, and we think we're strong enough to handle it. And suddenly we find that our legs are cut out from us, and we've turned our hearts and our minds away from our God because we've forgotten what he has done. There are times where you're reading through the scripture and you go, oh, another list. Another rehearsal of the things that we've seen over and over and over again. And we almost wonder, why are they there? They are there because we desperately need them. We need to remember what God has done. We need to remember what life was like before God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit called us to himself and we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and our sins were forgiven. We need to remember what it was like on that day when we failed God and we thought everything was lost and we thought we would never be right with him. And we cried out to him, and in tender mercy, he reminded us that Christ Jesus has already bore the pain and the penalty for that sin, and we've been forgiven and we're restored. We need to have an account of how God has provided for our needs in the past at times when we thought it was impossible. I will tell you that if you are interested in finances, in impossibilities, then come sit in on a finance meeting at Seacrest. Look at how often it looked as though things were bleak and dark and nothing could happen. And then God says, oh, by the way. Perhaps my favorite lunch that I've ever experienced was in 2004. I was sitting at a pizza shop just over in West Del Rey. And I wasn't particularly thinking a lot of what was going on. I was neither real excited or real discouraged. It was just simply another day. I was in a pizza shop between visits. And I got a call from Sue Nace, who was our bookkeeper at the time. She says, Randy. And I could tell she was in distress. I was really worried. What's wrong, Sue? And she goes, I've got a check. Well, good. Put it in the account and praise God. She says, no, you don't understand. I've got a check. I said, well, what do you mean? She says, it's for the mortgage. Well, great. How much is it? No, all of the mortgage and money left over. And I will tell you that I don't even remember eating the rest of the pizza. I'm not sure I did. But I'll never forget the day of God's provision, for we had asked him over and over again, God provide, we're just going to seek to be faithful and trust you. And he had been faithful all along the way, and then came that provision. I want to ask you, do you have in your heart, in your mind, and very best on paper, a record of God's gracious acts in your life, his gracious acts through the life of the church? So that when come these days of temptation or struggle, you're able to look back and say, God has been faithful in the past. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. I want to tell you that we're living in a generation that's become prone not to want to hear the stories of the past, not to want to go back and read through the account of how God has preserved his people throughout history. They're saying, we're in the present. What's God going to do now? I promise you that the eternal God who is sovereignly working on behalf of his people in the past is still eternally sovereign and working on behalf of his people in the present, and will continue to work eternally sovereign into the future, so that not one of his elect will be lost, so that he will receive the glory. And that final victory of the book of Revelation will take place exactly as it says. On that seventh day, God called Moses to come up the rest of the way, in order that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction. And Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and God gives him the two tablets of the law. But at that very hour that God is with Moses, giving him the two tablets of testimony, written with the finger of God, the Israelites down below demand of Aaron that he make for them a replacement God. And so we read in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become about him. How could they turn so quickly? This would be like the husband having just pronounced his vows to his brand new bride, then turning to one of the bridesmaids saying, hey, would you like to go out tonight? I mean, the absurdity of this is evident for any of us. But when Moses stayed on the mountain for these 40 days and 40 nights, Israel begins to crumble, and it happened fast. I believe there's value in us looking to see what took place and understanding what led them to idolatry, lest we also fall in such temptation. Remember that Paul gives clear instruction to us to use the Old Testament in this way. He rehearses a series of Israel's failures in the Exodus. And then he says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he assures us, no temptation has taken you, but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what happened for Israel? What happens to us when we fall so quickly? I believe often it is because we think we are stronger than we are. We make a conclusion that God has brought us thus far and now we stand in our own strength. There's a song that a Christian music group called Casting Crowns sing, and it's titled People Never Crumble in a Day. It's a really good song. It's a warning about how failure is usually preceded by little compromises. And in it, there's the line, it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white turn today to gray. People never crumble in a day. And while it's a good song, and it's generally true, there's good counsel that it's usually preceded by these little failures along the way, small compromises that we miss, the little foxes that spoil the harvest, as the Song of Solomon describes us. I want you to beware, because what we see in this text is that this danger of a fall can be sudden and unexpected. If you don't catch it from here, think of David, who in a single evening suddenly crumbles, having walked around on the roof of his home and getting this glimpse of Bathsheba as she is bathing, and he is fallen. For Peter, having already declared to the Lord, even if everybody else falls away, I never will. It's the words of a servant girl saying to him, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And Peter collapses, saying, I am not. So what's going on? I believe it starts with a communion failure. Even a short distancing of ourselves from the true and living God can be deeply dangerous. It takes place in some occasions when we do as Israel had done, is we shift our focus from God to man. When the people saw that Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered themselves to Aaron and say, make us gods who should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. What did Moses have to do ultimately with Israel's deliverance? Moses had not performed the plagues. Moses had not provided the manna. Moses had not been the presence of God. He was merely the instrument that God had used. And they should have understood that. They suggest, we don't know what's become of him. I want to be clear. Yes, Moses was away, but they weren't without visual reminders of the presence of God. The cloud is still covering the mountain. And so they seem to imply maybe Moses has died. This cloud had represented to them throughout the past the presence of God. God declared that it was to be evidence of his presence as he spoke to Moses back in chapter 19. The presence of thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain along with a loud trumpet blast had been the cause for all of the camp to tremble. So here's Moses up in the mountain and the cloud covers it for 6 days. And the appearance of the Lord on the seventh day is this devouring fire on the top of the mountain. Yet they ignore the visual evidence of the true and living God and focus instead on the absence of the presence of a man. There is nothing that frightens a pastor more. This is going to sound very odd. There's nothing that frightens a pastor more than being loved by the congregation. Now, I want to be loved by you guys. Don't misunderstand me. But I never, ever, for an instant, want your focus to become on me rather than on God. For whether I'm away, or whether I fall and stumble as so many pastors do, I want your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of what had happened for them was that this instrument that God was using This man Moses, who didn't want the job in the first place, has become for them their God. And when they can't see him, they're ready to look for something else. And that will happen if you put your focus upon a man rather than upon God. Anything that you idolize, you will discover is inadequate to ultimately give you security. Inadequate to ultimately give you confidence and to be able to stand. What we're seeing is Romans 1, 18 through 21 in practice. Remember that text? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress their truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine glory, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. And although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here it is. Earlier in this study, one of the things that we talked about was how often God calls upon his people to celebrate their relationship with him, whether it's in the Sabbath or in the offerings and feasts. God has given us this every seventh day that's to be spent in rest and worship and communion with him. The frequency of celebrating with our covenant God is intentional because God knows the dubious nature of our hearts. But in spite of all they've seen of God's hand, as they looked at it and Moses delayed to come down the mountain, it's interesting to read the older translations, the Geneva Bible, Moses tarried long. When Moses took 40 days and 40 nights to return, the people became impatient and they give in to temptation. And I want to warn you that short delays in our communion with God are terribly dangerous. Eyes fixed upon men is terribly dangerous. Doubly dangerous when you have your eyes fixed on men. The writer of Hebrews understands the danger when he says, do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, you hear the expression, you're preaching to the choir. You guys are here on a Sunday night. You are odd ducks. Why are we here? Because we have the invitation of God to use this Lord's Day to worship him, to be in his presence, to celebrate his work. The research that's coming out from Barna and others suggests that the coronavirus is going to terribly impact the church across America. They're suggesting that one out of every five churches in America are going to close. They're noting that the average return to worship in churches right now is just around 30%. I understand the fear and I understand the wisdom that needs to be practiced by those who are particularly vulnerable to this virus. But the churches are back open and the people aren't coming. And I fear that they don't understand the danger that they are putting themselves in. The risk of being away from faithful communion with God. It's not enough for us to be in church. We know that. I would ask you, how long has it been since you faithfully committed yourselves to a daily reading of God's Word? Feeding upon it, not merely counting off your checklist to be able to say, oh, I'm getting through the Bible in 90 days. But to be able to say, I sat down and heard God speak. Are you faithfully in genuine prayer, seeking the face of God? I think of the account that we find in the life of Saul, and it shows the danger of inadequate communion with God and our eyes fixed upon men. Do you remember that Saul had an agreement with Samuel that Samuel would come and offer sacrifice before they would go into battle? And a time was set. And Saul decided that Samuel has delayed too long. He's going to take the matter into his own hands, and he does so. And as a result, he loses the kingdom. When we delay, when we put off our relationship with God, we're in a time of danger because the force that is ready to creep in is idolatry. Absence from God does not make the heart grow fonder. It makes the heart grow prone to wander. Think of how desperately we cry this out in our hymns as we understand it. We don't always do it in our own life, but we understand it in our hymnology. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Have you cried that out in a time of temptation? Draw me nearer, 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 precious Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. But there's more going on. You'll remember if you think back to Deuteronomy 5, Moses recalls what took place at Sinai. I'm not going to read that whole portion, otherwise we'll be here for the whole night. So let me just leave that little portion out. You can read it, Deuteronomy 5. Let me keep going forward. There's this communion failure that's taken place, and I warn you, even a short delay in the experience of God can be deeply dangerous, especially if you put your eyes on men. Second, there's a leadership failure. We read, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. Moses' brother, the priest. You would think that Aaron would have refused, wouldn't you? You would have expected that Aaron, who had just been partway up the mountain, who had just seen the feet of God, who had just tabled with the leaders of Israel in the presence of God at that meal, would declare, God forbid. But he went right along with them. I would ask you, are you in prayer for all of the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ? We act as though it's all just up to the pastors. I will tell you that we pastors are the weakest guys you're going to find anywhere. We're so thankful for God's wisdom in establishing the Presbyterian form of government, where we have the co-laboring together of gifted men as elders and deacons. But are you in prayer for the officers of Seacrest? If I could share with you the agonies of their heart at times as they pray for you and for the congregation and as they seek to lead the Lord. Aaron should have refused, but he didn't. He went right along with them. There's a failure in their understanding of biblical leadership. As I've mentioned already, they've got their eyes focused on Moses rather than the Lord. This has been a continual problem for them. They blame Moses on the shore of the Red Sea as Pharaoh's army was pursuing them, saying, "It is because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They blamed Moses when they came to the shore of Marah and found the water to be bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "Oh, what shall we drink?" They blamed Moses when they became hungry in the wilderness of Sin. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They blamed him once again when they had no water to drink in the wilderness, saying, "Give us water to drink." One of the grave dangers is when we get our eyes fixed upon men rather than God. I think it's intriguing here because the account that we read as we go back to chapter 24 is that Moses hadn't left the people without leadership and oversight. He had left Aaron and Hur and the elders in charge. We read in Exodus 24:13, Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us till we return from you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." So this isn't merely a revolt against Moses. This is a revolt against all of the leadership. And they come to Aaron and they say, "Make us gods who will go before us." It seems to me they're dangling a leadership lure in front of him. But there's two problems for them. First, it wasn't a man who had brought them out. It was God. Second, they're asking for a replacement of the true and living God. I'm going to be leaving for a vacation on Thursday. I'll be gone for 2 weeks. No, I'm not throwing shade at Pastor Jay. I don't expect he's going to make any golden idols or any calves. Could you imagine such a thing? But here we see the other leadership of Israel, rather than rebuking for them for their sin, fulfilling it. And taking of the plunder of Egypt, those golden earrings, he fashions a golden calf. And now with a golden image before them, the people of Israel break covenant with God. And they declare, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They've moved all the way back to polytheism. And they've raided this golden idol right up with Yahweh. It is a wholesale overthrow of their faith. And you want to say something like this couldn't really happen. It's impossible that the people of God could so quickly stumble. Need I walk you through our own experience of history? The UPUSA is a denomination of which we were formerly a part, the PCUS. The PCUS and the PCUSA divided at the time of the Civil War, reunited in 1983. This was the sound denomination in which some of us had the privilege of growing up. Holding fast to the authority of the Word of God as our only rule of faith and practice, they have now so distanced themselves from the Word of God that the president of Union Theological Seminary, Serene Jones, in an interview with the New York Times says, "I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim." She continued, "Those who claim to know whether or not the resurrection of Jesus happened are kidding themselves." When she was asked what happens when a Christian dies, she says, "I don't know." At the same time, the UPUSA continues to claim that it adheres to the Westminster standards. They, like Israel, will have their golden idol and keep Jesus as merely one of their gods, and God will not share his glory. Aaron, having already made this idol, hearing their rejection of the Lord and their new covenant with this idol, furthers them in their idolatry by building an altar before it, declaring, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Do you see what Aaron's doing? He's saying, "Okay, we're going to hang on to Yahweh. We're going to have this golden calf, but we're also going to have a feast for the Lord. Won't this be cool? Won't this be progressive? Look how insightful we are." PCUSA said, "Yes, we're going to keep Jehovah, but we'll also worship the goddess Gaia." There's not enough information here to determine what's going on in Aaron's mind. The rabbis have this wonderful suggestion that Aaron didn't think they'd give up their gold, so he thought his request would stop the rebellion. "Give me your gold earrings," and he thought they'd be, well, that doesn't help, does it? They've suggested that Aaron's pushing off the feast by a day was in hope that Moses might show up, and then things would be fixed. I've got to be honest, I can't find anything here to tell me that Aaron was acting faithfully in any way. He appears complicit and content to create a polytheistic faith. You could have this golden calf. You could have this altar. Tomorrow we'll have a feast for God. 1993, at the General Assembly of the UPUSA, they held an event called Reimagining God, where God was portrayed as a female and the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement was rejected. You need to understand that there is huge pressure upon the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ to compromise the Word of God. We're being pressed to compromise regarding who will marry, both over matters of divorce and remarriage, as well as gender issues. Pressures to compromise with regard to social issues, abortion, divorce, homosexuality. And don't think for a moment that ministers are not quite aware that they serve at the will of their congregations, who can at any time decide that they want them no longer. But it's time that the men of God and the women of God stand firm, ready to suffer whatever the consequences may be, whether it is loss of status, loss of job, loss of relationship in generations past and perhaps in the generation to come, even martyrdom itself. The Apostle Paul warns about this in his last meeting with the elders at Ephesus when he declares to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So for Israel, there was a communion failure. Don't forget, even a short delay in the presence of God can be deeply dangerous. There was a leadership failure. And then there's a worship failure. The next day comes, and this new kind of service is held. And the very next day, they make as though they're going to be worshiping the Lord. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and offered peace offerings. But the service quickly descends into idolatry, and the people sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. And I'm relatively confident that if you had asked the people of Israel that day, "Tell me about the worship service on that day," they would have said, "That was the most emotional and most interactive worship we've ever experienced." But it wasn't the worship of the true and living God. Israel had joined the Egyptians and the Canaanites in polytheism. So returning to Paul's counsel at Corinth, he said, "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." In the very next verse, he references this event, admonishing the church, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." How is it we, who've been so blessed by God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, we who have been brought into a new relationship with God, are so vulnerable to temptation? I would remind you that God knows what's taking place. God said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them and that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Yes, I want us to go away uncomfortable tonight. I want us to go away remembering everything we can about what God has done for us over the course of years, all of his promises, and then to look at our own weaknesses, to consider our own times where we have been tempted and so quickly given in to sin, and to realize that if Israel was this vulnerable after having seen all of the evidence of God, so am I. So are you. But I want you to remember that ultimately, in our weakness, nothing has changed. God is still sovereign. And we're held in his hand. And from that place, no one can snatch us away. So what must we do? We must keep our walk with God fresh. Be cautious of letting your walk with God become inconvenient instead of a priority. Pray for the leadership of the church, but practice your faith with your eyes on the Lord, not on the leadership. Worship the Lord and Him only. Do it according to His word. What is incredible is that Exodus 32:6 is not the end of the story. For God says, as I did in the days of Noah, I'm going to do once again. And yet in mercy, God preserved Israel. And He's preserved us. So let us walk faithfully with Him and be very, very cautious of the idolatry that can turn our heart away from the King. Let's go to the Lord. Father, there are a few scripture texts that are more heartbreaking than this one. And there are a few texts that are more frightening to us than this one. For we know, Lord God, that if we tried to stand in our own strength, we will be swept away. We join with Israel declaring that if the Lord had not been on our side, if the Lord had not been on our side, we would have been overtaken. But because You are on our side, we will stand firm, not in our strength, but in Yours. Father, preserve Your church. For the PCA is vulnerable, as was the PCUS and the UPUSA. Lord, all the initials drive us nuts. But Father, we know that we're vulnerable as a denomination to turning away from You as well. And so we pray, Father, that You would preserve Your church, that we would stay faithful to Thy word, and that You would be glorified. And Father, for those who are gathered here this night, we are not so foolish as to know that temptation continues to lurk for us. And we ask, Father, that You would give to us Your grace, that we might remember Your promise, that You are faithful, and You will not let us be tempted beyond what we are able, and that with every temptation You'll provide a way of escape so that we might bear up under it. Help us, Father, to seek Your face, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.